There is one reality at the center of the universe, that there is one God, the Lord as he's revealed in Scripture. And to not acknowledge that is to smash your head, to concuss yourself against reality. This is the rock upon which we build our lives.
Welcome to The Bible Explored with Rico Tice. A series produced in partnership with Christianity Explored and Premier. Rico has given his whole life to preaching the gospel, and his heart's desire is to enable others to do the same. He places Christ at the center of Christianity as he opens the Bible for us today.
As we look at the passage in front of us today, in Mark chapters 11 and 12, Jesus is in the midst of the most intense conflict. So have a look down, chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. If we can look down, while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority? Here's the question. By what authority do you do this? And who gave you the authority to do this? Chapter 12, if you would, because we've got an extraordinary passage here. The theme is, what is God's due? What do we owe God? We're tenants in this world, not owners. What is his due? People hate that when you say, no, you're a tenant, not an owner. Well, what do the tenants do? Now, Jesus here, it's almost as though he's saying, look, here's my death warrant. Have a look down as he tells the parable of the vineyard in verse 7. But the tenant said to one, this is the heir. So they know who he is. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Jesus tells this story about himself. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Imagine the shadow of that. And then if we flick over the page, there's a trap question. And it's intended to either get Jesus arrested by the Romans or lynched by the mob. He's either a traitor to Israel or a troublemaker to the Romans. Traitor to the Jews, troublemaker to the Romans. Have a look down, verse 14. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not, verse 14? Now, Jesus brilliantly answers it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Well, then the Sadducees have a go, chapter 12, verse 18. There's a conflict, and they're simply told by Jesus as he stands his ground, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the word of God? Pushes straight back. But what conflict? He's under fire in the most searching of press conferences, but he still stands and he answers every question. And can you see the reaction to this then in chapter 12, verse 17? And they were amazed at him. At this wisdom, wonderfully, there was this day of these brutal questions, for the wisdom has come down the centuries to us. And Mark makes it clear that his question changes the tone of the whole debating chamber. The whole murderous tone is just changed by this question. It's a genuine question. Can we have a look down? There it is in verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, can we see 12 verse 28? He asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important one? Now please notice the sincerity here. Have a look down at the sincerity. He heard, so he's listening. Secondly, he noticed that Jesus had given him a good answer. And he saw that all the attempts at character assassination were failing because Jesus had all the answers. So our scribe plucks up his courage and with a genuine tone asks his question. And that's our first question, our first heading, an honest question. Mark 12, verse 28, of all the commandments, which is the most important? So he says, what really matters most in life? I mean, we're here for such a short time. What matters most? I don't know, maybe he just buried a relation, a brother. What's it all about? Tell me what matters most. Is it really possible to boil down all these instructions in the law to one principle? What really matters? Perhaps this is true of you. Maybe you've been listening to Jesus for a while. Often, you know, we have people who just come in, they sit round the edges, they're just listening, sometimes for quite a while. And perhaps you've been impressed as you've noticed that Jesus does not shatter into 1,000 pieces the moment his enemies throw a stone. But let me ask you a question. Here's my question for you. When did you last ask a genuine question about Christian living or understanding? When did you last do that? Or have you stopped asking questions because you see yourself not so much as a learner, but a teacher? The guru a little bit. Well, your lack of questions may be because of spiritual pride. And if you're like me, we do get confused and we need to ask questions. Do you know, I was at this theological college, Wycliffe Hall in Oxford, where I hasten to add I got a third, so I guess I should have asked a few more questions myself. But at the college, you know, there were some there in their mid-20s who were so spiritually proud. They were already seeing themselves as the guru who just gave answers. I'm sure the devil was just delighted by that spiritual pride. Pray for these colleges now that they'll be full of people who keep asking questions. And you know, the moment you stop asking questions, this is the issue, you plateau. You just don't grow. So, verse 28, an honest question. Whether Christian or someone investigating here today, let's be asking them. And may I say, the devil loves it if we've stopped. Loves it. Well, secondly, we've got in this passage an authoritative answer. And that's verses 29 to 31. This scribe has an open mind, and now Jesus gives him something solid to shut it on. Verse 29, have a look down if we can, please. The most important one answer, Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, can you see the twist here, the surprise here? There's a question, what is the greatest commandment? But here, nothing is commanded except to hear. So there's not something observable or measurable that can be commanded in the answer. No, first of all, we don't obey a rule, but we respond to a person. You see, before Jesus tells this man what matters most in life, he does something else. He explains why God ought to be loved. He gives us the reasons to take these commands seriously. And he does it with words from Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the scribe would have known these words. They were from the Shema, and it was prayed morning and evening. He probably had a box on his forehead. Jesus may have pointed to that box as he recited this. But the key thing to realize here is that there is one reality, one, at the center of our universe, and this is it. There is only one God, says Jesus. There is only one God. That is the reality at the center of the universe. And can I add that this was as much a shock to the Israelites of Moses' day as it is in our day, amidst the pluralism of our day. For the Israelites, like us, lived in a pluralistic culture. In Egypt, there were many religions, and many gods were worshipped by sincere believers, and there were countless religions. This is not new, this pluralism. But the Israelites had learned that into this religious confusion, God had revealed himself to them to be the only one God. And all other gods were the creation of our own imaginations, shaped by our own desires, shaped by our own fears, shaped by our own cultures. And this one God who gave himself the name the Lord had utterly destroyed all the gods of Egypt, Arabia, and around. So I don't know if you know this, but each of the plagues in Exodus 11, 9, 10, 11, 12, blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, had a different Egyptian god. It was dethroning. Behind each plague is the destruction of the power of a god. There is only one God, says Jesus. Now, often people ask, are there not many ways to God? By which they often mean, aren't there many gods waiting to be found? And the answer categorically is no, there is only one God, only one. Oh yes, there are other voices claiming to be God and demanding our allegiance. There are other voices, but those voices are the voices of the devil. They are false teaching. They're there to destroy people's lives. There is only one God, says Jesus. Do not listen to Satan as he points you to other gods. And in the Old Testament, there were, as there still are today, there is this constant battle with other gods that are not God. In reality, there's only one God, and if we ignore him and his commands, this is the issue. And I say this out of pastoral kindness. The issue here is you are banging your head against reality. There is one reality at the center of the universe, that there is one God, the Lord as he's revealed in Scripture. And to not acknowledge that is to smash your head, to concuss yourself against reality. This is the rock upon which we build our lives. Please see how the words here are. There is only one God, the Lord is one. So that calls you to confess the fact that you may have been thinking that there are other gods, to ask God's forgiveness for not understanding him properly, to confess that sin. Wonderfully, we can be forgiven, and to stop smashing your head against reality. This is the reality. There is one God, the Lord, on the throne. Now, it's not only the reality, and it's also the motivation that we have here, because the motivation is, now this is extraordinary, that this one God loves us. That's the motivation. And that is the word Lord, can we see in verse 29 as we look down. In Deuteronomy, it's in capital letters, and it stands in capital letters because it's the personal name for God, Yahweh, in Hebrew. I, the God of the universe who gives you each breath, though you are but dust, I want to know you. It's the name used for God 5,000 times in the Old Testament. It's a personal name. Exodus 3 verse 15, God tells Moses, this is my name forever. The Hebrew name Yahweh is connected to the verb I am. So Yahweh is fundamentally the one who is. He has no beginning, no ending, no dependence. He simply is, always was, always will be. And he says, call me by name, I want to know you. You can have eternity through me, I've given you life. I reach out my hand to you in friendship. So hallelujah is praise, and Yahweh, Yah, is the name at the end of that. It means the infinite greatness, the knowability of this God. So as I sing to Yahweh. Hallelujah. He is the one God. There is only one God, says Jesus. And amazingly, we can know him. And to the Jews, this was overwhelming, that the God of the universe had says, I love you and I want to be your friend, and had brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and redeemed them. And we then look at this side of the cross to see that this redemption has then been completed as the Lord Jesus comes to die. And it's so important that we see that here, that before we can begin to love God, we must understand the truth about him. So our love is a response to truth. There is only one God, and we respond to this truth. You see, truth and love go together. Now, so often we're told this, aren't we? We're told love unites, doctrine divides. Have you heard that? Love unites, doctrine divides. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. Do you see, we learn doctrine in verse 29. There's only one God. And then he calls us to act on it. Now, we can't begin to love God unless we understand what he's like. Without doctrine, without truth, we can't love him. So as we understand truth, so our love flows. As we understand truth, our love flows. Have we got that? How is your Bible study going? What new truths have you learned? What Christian books are you reading? Of course, if you've got no questions, you won't be looking for this. Now, may I ask this? Now, I don't know how you best learn. Maybe a conference, a book, a sermon, a study day, talking. But we've got to keep asking questions and learning, because as we learn, so our love grows. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, the highway to experience is truth. The way to a rich subjective experience is a clearer objective understanding of truth. So J.I. Packer wrote the book Knowing God. And he said, I have found that the people who know most about God are the ones who love him most. And having got the motivation clear, there are two parts to Jesus' authoritative answer as he tells us what life is about. And the first answer is this: one, love the Lord. Have a look down, chapter 12 and verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now, the logic here is very clear. There is one God, and therefore we're to love him with everything we have. Have we got the logic? There's one God. We're to love him, brothers and sisters, with everything we have. And of course, if there were sort of eight gods, we might expect Jesus to say, spread your love around a bit. But no, there's one God on the throne of heaven, and therefore we're to love him exclusively. You know, imagine having four wives or four husbands. Can you get your head around that? Four wives or four husbands. I guess the main challenge would be how to love them equally. But whichever way you cut the cake, the fact is, if we have four wives or husbands, your love would have to be divided between them. And the logic here is therefore so powerful. There is one God, not many. Therefore, we're to love him exclusively, and he will not share this love with another or with anything else. So who or what are you sharing him with? That's the question. Who or what are you sharing him with? And can you see the scary, searing word? It's so small, but it comes four times as we look down. It's so striking. You see, here's the word, all. All. So not even the smallest portion of our lives is to be withheld from the love of God. Oh, brother, sister, how are we doing? And people who fall away from Christian faith have so often never really come to terms with verse 30, with the twist here. So they just give God compartments which are labeled religion or whatever. It might be that you've not allowed God into the compartment which is labeled pluralism because you'll have an easier life. But there's one God. And I'm saying to you, into that compartment where you've said, well, we're all worshipping our own gods and it's fine, I want to say, no, repent. Hand that part of your mind over to the Lord who gives you each breath. Submit to Scripture. Verse 29, have a look down. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Repent. Now, it may be, it's so obvious this, but I'm afraid I have to say it. You know, it may be that there's a compartment in my mind containing sexual fantasy and it's not been surrendered. So, God, I have to acknowledge that I keep a harem of women in here. And that door is shut to you. But what is the crunch here we find as we come to this? Well, I just want to touch on the problem of idols as we think of this word all. And you're never going to get near the all in verse 30. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind with all your strength. Unless, brother and sister, you've done some work on the idols. You see, people give way to their idols, good things that become God things. So people come and then they get bitter with God because they said, where is the life I wanted? Where's the wife I wanted? Where's the husband I wanted? Where's the career I wanted? God, that's it. I prayed for those things. But those people didn't have faith in God. They had faith in their agenda for God. And that's what stops the all. That's why if you see apathy in your heart, that's what's going on. You're daydreaming. You have nightmares about something. I don't know, it's the thing that says, actually, my life wouldn't be worth living if I didn't have that thing. It's an identity issue. Whilst actually what we do is we say, Lord God, my life belongs to you. And I know the aim of my life is to be fashioned into the likeness of Christ. And you will bring suffering into my life to fashion me into that. So all things work together for my good. And that will make me more like Christ. Help me to love you through all this, Lord. You know what is best for me. We all know what devoted love is like. And brother, sister, if you haven't got a handle on your idols, on your daydreams and nightmares, then can I say you're not going to begin to engage with this verse? Otherwise, why are the first two commandments about idolatry? Luther said at the heart of all sin is idolatry. And if we want to see devoted love, we look at Jesus, who just obeyed his Father all the way to the cross for us. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And secondly, as we draw to a close now, secondly, what we've got here is love your neighbour. Love your neighbour. Yeah, it's very interesting on this verse. Sinclair Ferguson writes, God made man in his own image. To love God implies that we'll also love everything which reflects him. It would be inconsistent to love him, but not those who bear his image. Oh gosh, what's going to happen to this nation as we lose this made in God's image? As abortion rises, as euthanasia comes on the charts. And Jesus says here, love your neighbor, verse 31. So to the question, which is the most important commandment, Jesus gives two. And the reason that Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19 is that love for the Lord will always be expressed in love for other people. So love for God cannot be separated from neighbor love, which is the essence of religious hypocrisy. No. The person who has separated love for God from love for people is a hypocrite, is false. You meet a person who purports to be religious, and yet you don't see in them love for people, well, can I say, turn away. Walk away. Now, some people, when they read the command, love your neighbor as yourself, take it as a command to love ourselves, because you must love yourself before you can love your neighbor. But if you look closely at verse 31, you'll see that the Lord is not telling us to love ourselves. He's simply recognizing our sinfulness. He's recognizing the fact that we do love ourselves. I do. I love myself. Absolutely love myself. It's embarrassing. I'm never slow to think of myself. Never. And so, you know, here are the adverts, aren't they? Here they are. You know, because you're worth it. L'Oreal. You know, you deserve it. Life is too short not to. Not to lose your mind. You know, the slogans. You know, slogans like the food one. Go on, you deserve it. As you can see, I've fallen for that one quite often. But we've got to see where this is coming. Now, what this command means is that we must make sure our love for our neighbour is at least as strong as our love that we naturally have for ourselves. So the measure for neighbour love is self-love. It's a great test and it's immediately operable. So, you know, here's the, you know, what would I want someone to do for me if I were in that situation? Empathy. That's the heartbeat of the Christian. What would I want them to do for me if I was in that situation? You know, another one, you know, how would I want love expressed to me if I were them? So if I find a friend or a colleague has a migraine, well, how would I want to be treated? If people feel a failure or overburdened with responsibility or hurt or used or whatever it is, I just ask, well, what do I want people to respond to me if I was in that situation? And just to say, church life, real life, is so often about the tiny gestures. The text matters. The phone call matters. The email matters. The card matters. The tiny gestures matter. The name matters. And love is not a feeling, it's a decision. It's a decision to see the needs of others and to seek to meet those needs. That's what it is. Love puts itself out. It is a decision. It's wanting the best for another person. There was an amazingly honest moment on the Christianity Explored course a number of years ago when a woman arrived and quite candidly, she wasn't boasting, she was confessing. She said, my husband is very wealthy. We're very wealthy. She said, for 15 years, we have made sure that we only relate to people who have the same amount of wealth as we do because we do not want other people's needs to come near us. But now we've come to church, or I've come to church because I know that I need to open myself up to the Lord, but that means opening myself up to people. It's a decision to say, what are the needs of this person and what do I do with that? You see, God says you and I are to function like that. I'm to go out of my way to meet the needs of others as Christ went out of his way to meet my needs. Love puts itself out. And by the way, just on that one, can I just ask, do you even know your neighbour's name? I mean, that's the question. Now, of course, some people take and take and take. We need to do boundaries, but that's not the thrust of this. If someone takes and takes and takes, I've got to say, look, for their good, look, do you know what you're doing here? But that's not the problem. The problem is we live such compartmentalized lives with such boundaries. Do I know my neighbor's name? So let me close. Love the Lord, love your neighbor. The great temptation in our humanity is to put ourselves first, others second, God last. But Jesus says, if we really want to be human, then put God first, others second, yourself last. And John Stott, with his customary lucidity, puts it brilliantly in a passage that I find so utterly compelling. This is what he says in his passage to the Thessalonians. Can you see the freedom of this amidst the counterintuitivity of it? I mean, what liberty there is here. It's a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves. And when love for others displaces love for self. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for myself, but freedom from myself in order to live for God and others. Brother, sister, I don't think any of us are close to that, but can you see that's the road we're on? It's so counterintuitive, but it is the road to humanity. It's the road to freedom. It's a wonderful quote. And of course, the man listening, actually, in verses 32, 33, the scribe gets it. Well said, teacher. The man replied, "You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." You see, he could see that burnt offerings and sacrifices were not in themselves impressive to God, but he couldn't yet see that the burnt offerings and sacrifices actually were illustrations of what Jesus would do so that we could keep being forgiven as we headed out on this road. So Jesus says, "You're not far from the kingdom. You're not there yet. You haven't yet seen what I will do so that you can be forgiven, cleansed, and keep heading in this direction." Oh, brother and sister, this is the way to humanity. This is the way to freedom. Do we believe it? This is how the universe works under one God. And as we see the moral law, it drives us to the cross in confession. It drives us to see Jesus. It drives us to say, "Fill me with your Spirit, Lord, and help me to love you, love my neighbor, and keep cleansing me and forgiving me as I go so far on."
You've been listening to Bible teaching by Rico Tice from Christianity Explored Ministries. To find out where there's a course running in your area, go to the website christianityexplored.org. To listen again or catch up on other episodes, visit premier.plus.